Last week, of course, we had the lesson about Amnon's lustful rape of his half-sister, Tamar. In verses 13 and 14, there continue to be untold tragedies. Of course, we learned last week in chapter 13, in verses 1 through 14, that lust led to rape. In verses 15 through 22, we learned that rape led to hatred. Let's go back to that verse, chapter 13, verse 15, if you will, please, as kind of a reminder to us. Then Amnon hated her, Tamar, with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. So lust led to rape. Rape led to hatred. Now, as we begin to look at today's lesson, we'll see that the verses go from hatred leading to murder, murder leading to exile, and then exile leading to eventually to reconciliation. So a whole host of things happening from last week and including this week. We know that from the last couple of verses in the lesson from last week, we know that Tamar's full brother Absalom has taken his sister Tamar into his home. And let's just look at that one, verse 22 in chapter 13. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, neither good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister. And so she's now living with Absalom in his home. Beginning with the verse for today, chapter 13, verse 23, reads, 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. 2 full years. The brothers had not spoken for 2 full years. 2 years of bitterness. 2 years of hatred had to have started to eat away at Absalom, I would have thought. 2 years to kind of nurture the hatred. 2 years to plot revenge against Amnon. Absalom now apparently feels like the time that the time is ripe for his vengeance. Absalom, of course, at this time is in Jerusalem. He apparently has ownership of land and flocks, and his sheep shears are about 12 miles away from Jerusalem in a place called Baal Hazor. It's sheep shearing time. And we've talked a little bit about this when we were in 1 Samuel, that sheep shearing time was a very festival time. Family members would come, neighbors would come, friends would come, and many times others were invited to come for a real time of celebration. And so that's exactly what Absalom has done. He has invited his other brothers to come to the celebration. Now, continuing in verses 24 and 25. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had a shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. So Absalom has invited his brothers to come. He's also invited his father, King David, to come. May have assumed that perhaps that David would not come because there were so many things for him to do. Perhaps he thought King David didn't want to leave the capital city at that particular time. David declines, saying that if I come, it'll just be too much of a burden upon you. Well, indeed, it would have been. It would have been costly because there would have had to have been protection provided for the king and all those who were around. I call them Secret Service. I'm sure they didn't do it back then. But just think about our presidents today. If they want to go someplace, it's not like they just walk out if they decide suddenly they want to go someplace, it's not like they just open the door to the White House and walk out and do it. No, it has to be planning, because there have to be certain things in place for while they are traveling, and then the place where they arrive, there has to be planning done for that also. So David was right when he said it probably will be too much of a burden for you. But Absalom said, that's okay, still want you to come. He's still urging his father to come, but David still refuses and sends his blessing. Looking at the next couple of verses, 26 and 27, Absalom... I got to find my place here. Okay. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon come with us. The king asked, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. David, of course, has refused to come, and so Absalom said, well, if you won't come, will you at least make sure that Amnon comes? If you will remember, Amnon was the crown prince at this particular time. David asks, why should he come with you? Now, don't know if David is having some misgivings about all of this or not, but he doesn't just simply say initially, okay, it's fine if he goes. Certainly he must have sensed, if he had any awareness of what was happening round about him. I mean, there have been 2 years that these two boys have not spoken to each other. Certainly David would have sensed that there was some kind of strange relationship between them. But Absalom presses David, and so David consents, and he sends Amnon and the rest of the brothers off to the sheep-shearing festival. Verses 28 and 29. Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. Absalom is going to involve his servants in the plan. If you will remember, both David and now Absalom are using their servants to do what I call their dirty work. Absalom gives instructions and says, Now, when Amnon is in high spirits, translated, when he's half drunk, all right, then I want you to kill him. In the midst of the celebration, I want you to strike him down and kill him. And then he continues, he says, I don't want you to be afraid. I want you to be brave. I have given the order. He's saying, okay, it's going to be all on my shoulders. And so Absalom takes responsibility then upon himself. Amnon had committed sexual sin just like his father had. Now Absalom, like his father, is going to commit the sin of murder. In killing Amnon, Absalom is avenging the rape of his sister. But he's also probably thinking about securing a position for himself as successor to the throne. If you will remember, Amnon was the firstborn. There was a fellow by the name of Chileab, a second son, but that son, there's no reference to him beyond where it talks about in chapter 3, where it talks about his birth. He's not listed elsewhere with the other sons of David, so we are assuming that he has probably died either in infancy or perhaps in his youth. So third born then would have been Absalom. So if Chileab is no longer living, if Amnon is dead, then the way that the succession would go for kingship, then Absalom would be the crown prince. Absalom's plan then was, it says very simply, was carried out by the king's men. And when that happened, then what does it say? Then all the king's sons, all the brothers that had come from Jerusalem, got on their mules. Now, believe it or not, mules were considered the royal mount for that day. I find it quite humorous to think that our kings would ride mules today, or the queens. Can you see the queens? Oh, they ride side saddle on the mules. Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. But it was normal in that particular day. So the rest of the king's sons flee. They go back to Jerusalem, probably because there's all kinds of panic in the camp at this particular time. Now, the story moves back for the next 5 or 6 verses. The story moves back to Jerusalem. So in verse 30, it says, while they were on their way, that is, while the sons were on their way back to Jerusalem, the report came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. That's kind of like our news sometimes today, all right? Not been verified. A very exaggerated report. And so because of that, we see in chapter 31, it says the king stood up, tore his clothes, lay down on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. So King David is in a deep state of mourning here. He thinks all his sons have died. He even not only puts on mourning clothes, probably ashes on his forehead, but he also lays on the ground. That was an expression of profound grief. Perhaps he's beginning to blame himself in allowing the other sons to attend the celebration. But he is in such mourning that it's even affecting those round about him, and his servants go into deep mourning also. Now we see that in the next couple of verses, now the truth comes out. Verse 32, but Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, my lord should not think that they killed all the princes, only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord, the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. Now, we come to a name by the name of Jonadab. Jonadab would be David's nephew because he was the son of David's brother. It would make him a cousin to Absalom and Amnon. And he now speaks some more reliable news, that which is much more accurate. And he says, only Amnon is dead. But he doesn't stop there. And I think what he says next is very interesting because he goes ahead and says, this has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. So somebody else knew what was going on. He says, it has been speaking to David, it's been your son Absalom's intent to kill Amnon ever since the rape occurred. 34. And 34 is kind of a sequel back to verse 29, where the king's sons had fled. Verse 34, meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, I see the men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill. So the king's sons had fled. We already know that. They apparently had gone back to Jerusalem. But Absalom also flees, and he doesn't go to Jerusalem. He goes the other direction, and he goes into exile. The rest of David's sons then, we'll see, beginning in verse 35, have gone to Jerusalem. Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons are here. It's happened just as your servant said." And as he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king, too, and all his servants wept very bitterly. So the rest of David's sons have returned. They have arrived in Jerusalem, and they've confirmed what Jonadab has said, that it was only Amnon who was killed. They, too, go into mourning, mourning like David is, mourning like the other servants are, and they're all weeping very bitterly. The problem with revenge is it really doesn't solve anything. Because what happens is usually revenge turns around and hurts the instigator of the revenge. Francis Bacon, quote, "A man is but even with his enemy, but in passing it over, he is superior." What's he saying? If we seek revenge, if revenge is successful, then we're just even with the other person. But if we pass over the revenge, if we have victory over the revenge and do not seek vengeance, then we are superior to the other person. The old slogan, you know what it is? Don't get mad, don't get even. It's not in Scripture, let me tell you that. It may satisfy some folks, but it's never, ever pleasing to the Lord. The Christian way is forgiveness and faith. The Christian way is trusting the Lord to work it all out. Let's go to the New Testament, please, toward the back of the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter. After Hebrews, you will find James. After James, you'll find 1 and 2 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's look at verse 19. First Peter 4:19. "So then, those who suffer according to the Lord's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and" what? "Continue to do good." When we suffer at the hands of someone else, we should rely upon God's faithfulness, trust in Him, and continue to what? Continue to do good. Back in our verses for today, let's read the next few verses, beginning with 37. "Amnon fled and went to Talmai, son of Abinahud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death." Absalom, of course, has committed a very willful murder. And so because of that, he really could not go to one of the cities of refuge. Remember, they had set up, when Joshua first entered the promised land, they had set up a number of cities of refuge where you could go if you had been falsely accused of something until you could, so to speak, come to trial and could be found innocent. But you see, Absalom had willfully premeditated the murder of Amnon, so he could not go to one of those cities of refuge. So, and he knows best not go home to Jerusalem, best not go home to face father right now, best not go home to face all the other brothers right now. So he flees to a fellow by the name of Talmai. Talmai, very interestingly, is his maternal grandfather, his mother's father. That's where he goes. And he goes to Talmai, in the city or in the city state of Geshur, which is what we would call Syria today, probably about 80 miles to the northeast of where he was at that particular time, where he had his sheep shearing celebration. It's even east of the Sea of Galilee. And it's quite interesting, I think, because it says he stayed there, what? 3 years. I look at that and I think, oh, 2 years he lived in bitterness. 3 years he lives in exile. That's 5 years out of the life of a young man when he could have been doing something a lot more positively. It would have probably been better, though, for Absalom if he had stayed in that place the rest of his days. David's household, David's family, was absolutely falling apart. But if you will remember, that is exactly what the prophet Nathan had predicted. You see, in effect, David has now lost two sons, two adult sons. He has lost Amnon, and now Absalom is gone. And that's not even counting the young son that died, Bathsheba's firstborn, and there might have been others of his sons who died when they were young. David knew that Absalom deserved punishment just as Amnon had deserved punishment. But David wasn't noted for disciplinary actions when it had to do with his sons, one of his shortcomings. So for those 3 years in Geshur, I have a feeling they must have been very difficult for Absalom. But they were also, at the same time, very painful for David, because it says he mourned Absalom every single day. Those of us who have children, I think, can understand that. Can your child ever do, say, anything that would cause you not to love them? Can your child do anything or say anything that would cause you not to continue to mourn for them when they were away from you, to think about them? Can they do anything that would cause you not to continue to pray for them? Probably not. I think I have said this many times before, but sometimes on the news or in the newspaper, you will hear of a young person, and it doesn't have to be a young person, who does something that we think, oh my, what a horrible person. How could they ever, ever do that? And you know what I always think? That person is somebody's son. That person is somebody's daughter. And behind it all, there's a mom, a dad, maybe both, who are absolutely crushed, but are mourning for the relationship. Mourning for what has been done. Now, I'm not saying we should put a stamp of approval on everything that our children do, even our adult children. I don't know about you. Maybe you have perfect adults. I'll let you know, I don't. But I still love them. Still pray for them. Still say, how could you ever do such a thing? I can say that about a couple of sons-in-law who didn't live up to their commitments of marriage. I still love them. I still pray for them. You see, for years they were a part of our family. They're the fathers of our grandchildren. I'm very disappointed in their actions, but I'm not going to turn him off. King David longed to see Absalom, longed to see him. Apparently, he gradually began to accept Amnon's death because it says, and the spirit of the king longed to go to, oops, that's not the one. I'll find it here in a little bit. Well, maybe I won't. Yes, I was at the right place. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So with time, I think David gradually began to accept the fact that Amnon was no longer living. But then he becomes anxious, you see. He becomes eager to see Absalom. But what does he do about it? Nothing. He was the king. He was Absalom's father. He could have sent a message to Absalom and said, "Won't you come back? You're safe in my presence, but like for you to come back and we can." Let's go on. Beginning in chapter 14, verse 1. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. Joab, you remember, was David's nephew, another one of David's nephews, which would have made him a cousin to Absalom. He was also the commander-in-chief of David's army. He knew David well. He was troubled by the king's behavior. He sensed that David was really, really yearning deeply to see Absalom. And apparently he knew David well enough to know that David wasn't going to initiate an invitation for Absalom to come. I find it very interesting, this person of Joab, because until this time, I have seen him as a military man. I have seen him as someone who, now I know their uniforms don't look like the snappy Navy and Marine uniforms we have now, but I've seen him as someone who was zeroed in on military, on war, on fighting. But I see a tender spot here. I see that he's not only concerned about war and military and soldiers and so forth, but he's looking at individuals. He has a heart, if you will, for David. He understands David. And he understands that David is showing deep affection for Absalom. Joab probably also understands that one of the reasons that David is so restrained is because of political and judicial reasons for bringing him back. Absalom, of course, could not have come home, could not have come to Jerusalem without David's permission. It was the king's duty, you see, to uphold the law. And of course, Absalom was guilty of premeditated murder of his half-brother. Let's look at the next couple of verses. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, "Pretend you are in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put the words into her mouth. Sounds like Nathan, doesn't it? When Nathan came to David and told him the story about the killing of the pet ewe lamb, absolutely. Joab takes a back door instead of approaching or confronting David directly. He's going to take a back door in showing David the error of his ways and trying to encourage David to ask Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. Joab attempts to move David forward by means of telling a story. And he sends someone to Tekoa and has a woman brought from there. Tekoa is a few miles south of Bethlehem, which would make it about 11 miles from Jerusalem. It's kind of a rough, wild area, abounding in caves. If you remember the minor prophet Amos came from Tekoa. Perhaps Joab knew this woman from earlier days in his life. We don't know. But he calls and has her come, and he says, this is what I want you to do. Number one, pretend. Pretend that you are in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes. Don't put any lotion on. Don't wear any cosmetics. Don't put on any makeup. Just act like you have spent many, many days grieving. Then I want you to go to King David, and when you get to King David, I want you to tell him this story, and it's a story that I'm going to give to you, a fabricated story of how one brother is killed by another. Verse 4, when the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell on her face to the ground to pay him honor, and she said, help me, O king. And the king asked her, what is troubling you? The woman comes. She goes to David's court. She follows the courtly custom. She requests the king's help. We see David here as the judge at this particular point, as an administrator of justice. And then the woman tells the story in first person. She said, I am indeed a widow. My husband is dead. I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Two brothers alone in a field, one kills the other. Sounds a bit like Cain and Abel up to this point, doesn't it? Now, according to the law, what should have been done? Let's go back toward the front of your New Testament or your Old Testament to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, verse 17. Leviticus 24, 17, the law is pretty clear. If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. So you see what the woman is asking for is she's asking for King David to grant pardon. She knows that the law says that the other boy should be put to death. Now, in our lesson for today, verse 7. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, speaking about herself, and they say, hand over the one who struck his brother down so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well. They would put out the only burning coal I have, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth. What's happening here? Well, it was the custom in Israel, you see, for the next of kin of the victims to avenge the blood of the relative by putting them to death. The avenger of blood, blood for blood. But in this case, the woman says what? Blood revenge is going to wipe out my family line. No more children. It's going to destroy all the hope she and her husband would have had of people following her, descendants following her. Putting out the only burning coal. Oh, I love that phrase. Putting out the only burning coal. That son was a murderer. But if he is killed, what she's saying, it's going to extinguish the family line. And to extinguish a family line for the Israelites was a very deep tragedy. She not only is going to have no posterity, she and her husband, but there's going to be no one to take care of them in their old age. You see, her implication is that it would be, King David, it would be a much more serious offense to terminate my second son's life than to let the murderer go unpunished and pardon him. As we just read in the book of Leviticus, crime for murder was what? Capital punishment. So the woman is appealing to the king, the highest authority in the land. It seems like her only option at this point to solve the dilemma. Verse 8. The king said to the woman, "Go home, and I will issue an order in your behalf." Now, just because of what comes next, I think maybe the woman thought David was kind of putting her off just a little bit. That would be a possibility. Or had she touched a nerve? Had she touched a nerve? Had she touched the heart of David at this particular point with the story that she told? He says, I will issue an order. In other words, we see David here in the place of a judge. It would take judicial actions to take care of this. He would need to pardon the son. But the woman, verse 9, but the woman from Tekoa said to him, "My lord the king," and oh, we get really, really bold here. But the woman said to him, "My lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt." She's willing to take all the blame on herself for the unpunished crime. "Let folks attack me," she said. But David responds in verse 10. The king replied, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, or he will not bother you again." So David takes it all upon himself. Now, she wants David to confirm his promise. She wants David to confirm his promise by taking an oath in the Lord's name. She wants a written receipt. You ever ask for a written receipt? Or when you call someone, maybe it's a credit card company, or maybe it's the an insurance company, your health insurance company or something, because you have a question, there's something you want to get straightened out. Don't you write the name of the person? You know, they always say, "Good afternoon, this is Melissa, may I help you?" Well, the thing you need to do is you need to say, "Well, good afternoon, Melissa," and as are you saying that, you need to jot that name down. Because if it ever comes up again, you need to know who told you thus and such in the first place, all right? This lady wants a written receipt. In other words, she wants David to take an oath. Look what it says. She said, "Then let the king invoke the Lord, his God, to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction so that my son will not be destroyed." She's asking the king of Israel to make an oath. Latter part. David says, "As surely as the Lord lives, not one hair on your son's head will fall to the ground." David agrees to the oath, and he binds himself to the commitment that he has made, that the life of the woman's surviving son will be protected. Now, David probably thinks that, okay, it's all over with. She's going to leave. Oh, no. Because now the woman begins to reveal the real reason that she's there. And she's not telling a pretend story anymore. Verses 12 and 13. "Then the woman said, 'Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king.' 'Speak,' he replied." Now, I don't think we have, it's hard for us, I think, to imagine what it would be like, especially if you are a woman, especially if you are a woman that the king does not know, in that culture, to stand before a king and question some of his actions. And not only that, but you're now meddling in family affairs because you are questioning his actions about something that he did or is. Talk about courage. Verse 13, "The woman said, 'Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son.'" Boy, she doesn't mince words, does she? With boldness, she applies the very principle that David used in pardoning her own son. She applies that to the lack of relationship and reconciliation that David has with his own son. The woman's story, the woman's fabricated story, involved the future of a small family. But she says here that this matter with Absalom, she says, is going to involve the entire nation of Israel. People in Israel want their, so to speak, crown prince back. And she places David kind of in the position of the blood avenger, if you will. Why don't you bring him back? Your banished son is away. Why don't you bring him back? You're working against King David, she says. You're working against the best interests of Israel. She doesn't stop there. Verse 14. "Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him." She just keeps on going. She says, blood revenge will not bring back the murder, or bring back the one who has been murdered. And she uses a metaphor here. It's just like, it's just like water that you spill on the ground. What happens when we spill water on the ground? Oh, it's gone. Just absolutely absorbed into the ground. She says, that which is dead cannot be brought back to life. Life is brief. When it's over, it's over. It can't be recovered. Amnon can't be brought back to life. Her dead son could not be brought back to life. But I love the fact that she dwells on the mercy of God here. She dwells at the latter part of verse 14. She dwells on the mercy of God, who would rather preserve life than take it. We see the mercy of God here. And I also think we begin to see the beginnings of the work of Jesus Christ, because look what it says. He, God, devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. God's no respecter of persons. Yes, he punishes sin, but he also seeks to reconcile sinners to himself. Isn't that just exactly what Jesus does for us? When we were dead in sin, we were banished from God's presence. But Jesus comes, and what does he do? With his mercy, he forgives our sin so that there is a reconciliation there, so that we are not estranged from God because of the mercy of Jesus Christ. Now, in the next few verses, we go back to the original story. The woman returns to her case and her own fabricated story. Verse 15. And now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will do what his servant asks. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the man who is trying to cut off both me and my son from the inheritance that God gave us. And now your servant says, may the word of my lord the king bring me rest, for my lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you. Now, I'm not too sure here about her mental stability when she calls David an angel, but that put aside, why what she probably meant was, when she calls him an angel of God, she probably meant that as king, he had the power of discernment as far as judicial things, that she trusted David to do what was right. David has no trouble apparently seeing through the pretense, because he recognizes Joab's hand in all of this. Verse 18, then the king said to the woman, do not keep me from the answer to what I am going to ask you. In other words, I demand that you answer my question. Let my lord the king speak, the woman said. And the king said, isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered, as surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. My lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land. So she fesses up right away. She says, yep, this was Joab's idea. But she gives a reason. She says it was because he wanted things to change. It was because he wanted, King David, your relationship with your son Absalom to be restored. And again, the woman expresses her confidence in David's wisdom to do what's right. Now David turns and speaks directly to Joab. And I have a feeling Joab at this particular point, even though he's a military man, maybe is holding his breath a little bit. Verses 21 and 22, the king said to Joab, very well, I will do it. I have a feeling Joab was shocked at this. Then David goes on, go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Joab said, "Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request." Oh, yes. Appears that Joab had been present the whole time. Maybe standing a bit back, listening, perhaps making sure that the woman got the story right. Never once speaking up, never interrupting, but probably listening to everything that was going on. Now David feels morally obliged then to grant legal permission for Absalom to come back. David had sworn to protect the woman's son, so he could really do nothing but allow his son Absalom to come home. Joab is in a state of humility at this particular point because he thanks David for granting the request. He honors him by falling on his knees. And once again, I see that Joab is not concerned just with military things. I see that Joab is concerned with the personal life of the one he serves, King David. He's concerned about the family relationships. And I look at this story. I look at those stories that have come. I look at the stories that will come as we continue in the book of 2 Samuel, and I say, wow, was there ever dysfunction in David's family? And so much of it seems like, was so often caused by the lack of David showing his responsibility as a father. Over and over again, we see that. And I look around at our society today, and I think, I wonder how many of our problems are caused because fathers are not fulfilling the task, the responsibility that God gave to them. I'm not meaning to come down hard on fathers, because we women also have a role in all of this. We need to support our men. We need to encourage our men. We need to pray for our men. And one other thing, that I have an assignment for you. If you have a husband who is a great father, or if your father is still with you, and he has done a wonderful job in fulfilling his role as a father, would you make sure to let him know how much you appreciate that? I look at some of the young fathers in generations, one or now two generations below me, and I think there are some guys who are doing a fantastic job of fathering their children. And let me tell you, in this society, in this world, it's not easy. So they need all the encouragement, all the prayers, all the support that they can get. And that's up to us, regardless of how we do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your lesson today. We wouldn't say it was a happy lesson, but yet, Lord, you continue to teach us. That's the reason these narratives are in your word. So thank you for allowing us to open our lives and our spirits to you. Thank you, Lord, that you continue to teach, continue to love, continue to guide. Help us, Lord, to be great encouragers and prayer warriors for the dads that we know. In Jesus' name I pray. Oh, and by the way, Lord, you are the best father ever. Thank you. Thank you that we have the opportunity to be your daughters. Daughters of a perfect heavenly Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.